honor of God's word this morning. As we continue in our series in 1 Timothy, Paul's instruction to Timothy about the church that is in Ephesus. We have a really important, I think, an important passage this morning, and then we want to come to the table in a way that I think is informed by our text. So we begin in verse 14 of chapter 3, 1 Timothy. Paul is giving some personal instruction and personal information to Timothy. And here's what he says. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you will know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Amen. Father, I pray that you would open our ears to hear, that you would guide and lead me this morning, Lord, as I help to bring some clarity and some challenge from these texts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. This is an interesting text, I think. The two of them together, I wasn't sure exactly and struggling with it during the week. How exactly do we introduce this? Because there's several themes that are actually colliding all at once. And so if you're taking notes, maybe I'll kind of lay that out to you. Here's the themes that are colliding in the passage, and then when we get to the passage, you'll see how they interact. The first thing that I think that is important for us to keep in mind as we get to these verses is what Dr. Allison said in his very helpful book on the church. But he said one of the chief characteristics of the church is that the church is a confessional community. Confessional. Well, I think right here in these texts we're seeing a confession that was well known in the first century, and that Christians were confessing together. And so this idea of confessional is actually important. And that means that both as individuals and as a gathered community, not only here but all the way through history, there have been certain truths that Christians have confessed together. Confessed. We hold them true. They're truths that they're beliefs that we hold to be very dear to us. And part of being a Christian is to be inside of that collection of beliefs, confession. So we, in our service, we have already confessed together what we believe to be a good tool for confessing things that are true. And so we've been using the New City Catechism in order to confess things together. And I think that you've experienced in doing that there's a certain kind of edification that comes by hearing each other say things that are true. So this business of being confessional is important to our text. It's ultimate things that we believe, and Christians have always believed, and we say them together. We sing them together. We speak of them often, individually, but collectively. That's part of what it means to be the church. A collective agreement on the confession that makes us what we are. That's one of the themes. But there's another. If you remember, if you were with us many months ago, we represented the mission of redemption itself, as if the Father's idea to redeem a fallen world. And we talked about that under two significant missions. Mission one was the sending of His Son into the world in clothing Himself with humanity in order to be the substitute for the human race. And so that's mission one. Mission one, the eternal Son of God comes to earth, clothed with humanity, lives out the law that you were supposed to live and didn't and wouldn't and couldn't. And He does so perfectly so that He becomes in your place your righteousness, and that on the cross he also endures the punishment that was yours by right. That's mission one. But we also talked about, I think this was during the book of Acts perhaps, we also talked about mission two, which is the unleashing of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which this mission of the Son would have been an utter failure had mission two not been a complete success. The unleashing of the Holy Spirit in what I understand to be a very unique way, and in a way that was very much prophesied before in Ezekiel chapter 36, where this new covenant was going to be unleashed into the world with this new power from on high, the Holy Spirit not coming upon certain people, but filling all of those who have been redeemed by grace. So we have mission one, which is in the Son. We have mission two, which is in the Spirit. Everything necessary for redemption is done by Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is applying all of the merits of Jesus to your account. Without the Holy Spirit, the mission of Jesus is an utter failure. Without mission one, mission two is irrelevant. They work together. Mission one, mission two. Keep that in mind when we look at our text this morning. We also see another, I think, theme that is really, I think, pertinent to our passage, and that is that Paul wants us to understand that his emphasis so far through this letter has all been about conduct. In fact, he says in verse 14 and 15, so we're getting to our text here, he says it in verse 14 and 15 that he intends to come soon, but he knows how things have gone, and he knows how his schedule usually is. And so don't count on me when I tell you I'm going to be there. I may be running a little late. And if I am, I've written this letter to you, Timothy, so that you would know. And look at what he says. Verse 15. So if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul has been writing so far in three chapters about the way that his people, God's people, should be behaving themselves. And right at the center of everything that he said so far has to do with holiness. Paul wants the people of God who hold a similar confession to be holy in their conduct. And so here we might see two ideas. Both of them start with C. Conduct and confession. That seems to be really at the heart of what Paul is talking about in this passage. He's concerned about conduct, how we conduct ourselves in the household of God, and he's also concerned about a confession. How or what are we saying is true? What is it that we're confessing together that is the hope of our hearts? So, conduct and confession. And I think that we would be in harmony with Paul's thinking, and I think we would also be in harmony with the historic church if we understood that our conduct is a result of our confession, or a result of the ministry of the things that we confess. So our confession does not exist by itself. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. The things that we confess are actually real. And the things that we confess are actually more than just real. They are also the workings of God. And so this confession is the source for our conduct. I think that we're in perfect sync and harmony with the historic Christian faith when we understand that these two things work together. That there's a transformational rootedness in the message we confess. There is something essential about our change of our life that's rooted in the things that we believe and we confess together. I think that's also very important to the Apostle Paul. And I think that it's also been important to the entire church. And I think that we understand it best when we understand it this way. The confession is the root, and the conduct is the fruit. So, root and fruit, we've talked about that before many times. The confession, what we believe, what we say together, the truths that make us Christians, is the very root of our lives. And the fruit of that is the conduct that comes out of not only those things being true, but God working through those things in his people accordingly. And so we've seen in chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, Paul has been concerned about holy behavior and prayer without conflict. And then we saw in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he was concerned, he spoke to the women about modesty without worldliness in appearance and dress. And then he was concerned with a holy order between men and women working together and serving together and being his together, but understanding that he's called us to different things. Both of them equally important to the body, but different and distinctive. Just like humble leadership comes to us in two offices, elders and deacons, equal in terms of their relationship to God and their value to God and their value to us, but very different in the way that they work themselves out. And as we saw last week, we need them both. Holy and humble leadership, holy interactions between men and women, holy modesty, holy behavior, holy prayer without conflict. These have been all on the mind of Paul. He's been writing about them all. So when he says that I may be tardy, but I want you to know how you ought to conduct yourselves, these are the things that he's talking about. I want you to know that this is important as the people of God. I want you to understand that holiness is part of being a Christian. And I want you also to understand, now we're looking forward to our passage, that these things come from a shared confession of true and living things. It's focused on godliness. He wants it to be at the very center of the culture, of the rank and file of the church, of every Christian. And I want you to see that throughout this letter, he's not just calling Christians to believe things, but he's calling them to believe things in a way that drives their mission. This is also important to our passage. So in chapter 2, verse 3, we read, God wants people of every kind to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We looked at that. All kinds of people, regardless of the way that you and I slice and dice them up. We, rich people, poor people, Jews, Gentiles, male, female, makes no difference. Paul encourages the church to be praying for all people, all kinds of people, because God desires all kinds of people to be part of his family. Already, as far back as chapter 2, this call to godliness is rooted in the fact that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So there's the confession, there's the conduct, and there's also the mission, but they go in a particular order. Paul is going to make the case for us that this shared confession is first. Conduct and mission come out of it. And I think that's the challenge for us this morning. I think in many, many ways, what this passage teaches us, what the passage is teaching us here, is that the mystery of godliness is a community event, chiefly because salvation is a community event. And that's what he wants us to understand and to hold the confession together. All right. First, let's look at our text in this way. Because it is interesting that he has so many very interesting things to say about who the church is. And that is not by accident. He has been talking to Timothy about the church, and now he speaks directly about the church. There's three ways he describes the church, so I want you to look at them. All right, first, the church is the household of God. That's the first thing he says. The church is the household that belongs to God, or the church is a family where each sibling has been included together on the basis of Jesus and the work of the Spirit and the will of the Father. We are a family. That's the way that Paul understands the Christian church. Now, in our individualism in America, it's really difficult for us at times to understand just how corporate the New Testament is in its understanding of what it means to be the church, or what it means to be a Christian. There are no illustrations at all of any Christian that lives out their life in the first century apart from the local church. The New Testament only thinks of Christians in terms of their relation to other Christians, in terms of their relation to the family. These are real life radical consequences of this radical gospel. There's a family, the household of God. Dr. Helaman, in his interesting book, When the Church Was a Family, argues from history and from the Bible, particularly of the first three centuries of the church, because they understood, their understanding of the idea of being a family was so radically different than the way that I think that we're even able to understand it. In those first three centuries, we find people sacrificing dearly for one another for no other reason except we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We find people monetarily giving large amounts of money for the good of others who are for no other reason than they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Dr. Hellman goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and those of you who are here during 2 Corinthians, remember, there was this offering that was being taken up that Paul was so concerned about that he wanted the Gentile churches to give generously so that he could take that money back to Judea and give it to the church at Jerusalem that was under a period of drought and famine. But he believed that that was a way of sharing together. What brothers and sisters do as a family, they share, they sacrifice for the good of each other. Well, in this very interesting book and challenging book, When the Church Was a Family, Dr. Hellman shows that in the ancient Mediterranean world, the idea of a family as a unit, he argues, was what Jesus had in mind when he was talking to us about he who does the will of the Father is my mother and father, or my mother and sister and brother. That he's talking about something far more radical than just coming together on Sundays and knowing each other. But in the first century, they understood that this relationship that's now true by the grace of God in us brings us together into a family that at many times in many places becomes more necessary and essential, those relationships, than even our biological relationships. I think this is what Paul had in mind in Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking of those who have become Christians by grace, he says, "So then, now that you've come into the family of God by grace through the gospel, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God." Paul wants Timothy to understand that this collection of Christians are not just a disassociated bunch. They are actually connected in the most vital ways by a confession, but more than that, by a real act of God's grace in their life. God brings us from a community, which is called the world, or this present evil age. He saves us by grace in that community and brings us to another community that is called the church. There is no way for us to understand the New Testament concept of a Christian without understanding we used to belong to a group that we no longer belong to because we belong to another group, and the chief or the head of that group is Christ. That's the family of God. And though I think we've done a very good job of growing in those understandings, I think it still is beyond my thinking of how radical of an experience it would be to truly be those kinds of brothers and sisters. The household of God. That's the first way that Paul speaks of the church. There's another. He also doesn't just stop there. He just kind of piles things up. First and foremost, it's a family. Secondly, it belongs to God. It is the church of the living God. The household belongs to the living God. Isn't that interesting the way he says that? In the Old Testament, this business of being the living God was always contrasted to false gods. You notice it throughout the prophets. There was There were temples made to false gods. There were images made to false gods. And it's fascinating through the prophets how many times the true and living God is distinguished because he speaks. He sees and he hears and he knows. All the way through the history of the Old Testament, people are erecting for themselves gods after their own image. But then there's always one who's living and real, who sees and knows and speaks. And his word becomes that which separates him from all the rest. That's what the church is. It belongs to God. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. There, he's commending the Thessalonians because of this activity. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There he is. He puts it in contrast to idols. That's what it means to be part of the church. You've turned away from those idols, and now you've turned to the living God who speaks. And so the church that belongs to him is also defined by him. That church is controlled by his word, by his will, by his purposes. It's prescribed order for what it means to be his. And a church that's rightly understanding itself as the church of the living God is one who looks to God to define not only the purpose of our life, but what godliness is. And if the Christian church is to be concerned with anything at anything in this life, it should be that we listen to him. So, if for no other reason than this title, the Church of the Living God, if that was all there was, the church should be very careful to put the preaching of his word at the center of our lives and our worship. Wouldn't you agree? So we preach his word, we sing his word, we pray his word, we rejoice in his word. We gather around the word as families, as members of the same family, encouraging, exhorting, rebuking at times, always seeking to please him in all that we do, but understanding that he didn't bring us together for no reason. He brought us together so that we would be more purely his. So, it's this business of being God's that forms our identity. It's this business of being God that forms our confession. It's this business of being God's that forms our mission. We belong to the living God. That's what it means to be a Christian. You are part of a family, and you belong to the living God who speaks. Thirdly, the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. I just find it interesting that Paul doesn't just get to the point. Why doesn't he just get to the confession? Because when I read this on Monday, I was like, the confession's really cool. I don't know what all this other business is, but that confession is cool. And unlike sometimes our habit here, second week of Advent, we're already getting to a text that's legitimately tied to Christmas. That's amazing. That's a real win for us. We sometimes wait until the third week, but here we are. And this confession speaks to us about Christmas. He was manifested in the flesh. All right, we're getting ahead of ourselves. What does it mean to be the pillar and the buttress, or the foundation of the truth? Think about this architectural metaphor with me, will you? Kent Hughes, in his helpful commentary, I think made this very helpful comparison, and maybe this is helpful for your understanding. A foundation, he says, is essential to the building. The building is only as good as the foundation. It's the very, it's the solid structure underneath all that's been built on it. The church provides the solid bedrock of truth. But pillars, he says, they stand on that foundation, and they give the building its structure and its beauty. So the church, as a pillar, upholds the truth. The truth doesn't come from the church. The truth comes from God, but the church holds it up. So whenever the church is faithful to God's word, it is acting as the pillar of holding up what God has given to them. That's part of the church's job. It's a pillar, but it's also a foundation. And I have to just, I have to wonder if there's not kind of an extension here in our understanding, a twofold expression. The church doesn't act as the foundation for truth any better than when our hearts are actually being changed by the gospel, and in our transformed lives, we are the foundation of the truth. And then we are holding it up or preserving it from generation to generation so that we might understand this picture to be something like this, which just happens to be 2 points of our mission statement. It is preserving the truth is the duty of the church, and displaying the truth is the great privilege of the church. It's the foundation and the pillar. We are what we are because of the gospel, and our duty is to guard and preserve it from generation to generation. That, I think, is in the heart and mind of Paul when he's writing to us about who we are. And this, church, this becomes a very compelling picture, at least in my mind. As the church, we are supernaturally birthed family, sharing one and the same eternal Father. We are the assembly of the living God so that we come together with His life in us, a dynamic and spiritually quickened community. That's who we are. And it is God's Word found in the gospel that is the shared foundation of our lives, both in the living it out and the duty to protect it throughout all of history. That's who you are. And everything about you comes from a shared confession that you should not only have together with one another, but with the faithful church throughout 2,000 years of history. What is that confession? Well, Paul says, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. I've been writing to you about godliness. I've been writing to you about holiness. I've been writing to you about a lot of things. I've just identified you as a church. But great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed. Mystery. Something that's been hidden. And to a natural eyes continues to be hidden. But God has made known. That's a mystery. Biblical terminology, a mystery is not something that can't be known. It's something that was not known, but now has been revealed. Indeed, the mystery, something hidden but now revealed, of godliness is great. I can't help but think that this particular statement brought back to Paul's memory of when he was in Ephesus, if you remember, in Acts chapter 19, and there was a great riot that was started over these words. The crowd gathered together because repentance, through repentance and faith, many of those who made the idols, or rather, many of those who were buying the idols, the little silver charms made to Diana or Artemis, they were no longer buying them, and so the craftsmen were upset. And so there was a sort of a strike among the union of the silversmiths. And it was a public riot, and here was their chant. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And Paul writes in this text, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Mystery found in a confession. The mystery is laid out for us in a form of a confession. It's to be repeated. It was probably being sung in the first century. And this confession has to do with who Jesus Christ was and is and who will come. It is a confession. It's a statement that has always been believed, but it becomes the most essential subject of the church, which is Jesus Christ. It is a confession. It serves to guide our thinking, but also to encourage and edify those who are present when such confessions are read aloud or sung aloud, because everything looks to Jesus Christ. It is a confession of most sincere centrality. It is a confession of those things that are ultimate to us. It's interesting. There's been a lot that's been written about the way the literature, the literary genius of these six lines. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Some have noticed that these work together in couplets, that line 1 and 2 are connected or parallel in thought. Lines 3 and 4 are parallel in thought, and then 5 and 6. And some others have said, well, no, I don't think that's the best way. I think it's actually maybe 2 stanzas. And then there's some that just make up their own, like myself, where I think, I want you to look at these 2 stanzas and I want you to see what they say. And I want you to see 3 lines in each stanza. The first 3 lines, stanza 1, let's call them A, B, and C. And then the second 3 lines, set of lines, call that stanza 2, and let's call that A, 1, B, 1, C, 1, or 2, I guess is how we should say it. So we have A, B, and C, and we have A2, B2, C2. They connect to each other. And so if you're seeing what I'm asking you to see, line 1 and line 4, I want you to take that as one statement. He was manifested in the flesh. Secondly, proclaimed among the nations. Secondly, he was vindicated by the Spirit, and then in stanza 2, and believed on in the world. And then third, he was seen by angel, and then in stanza 2, and taken up into glory. I think that that's the best way that these actually relate to each other. And so you have 2 stanzas that actually are repeating each other in exactly the same order. I want to take a look at this. All right, first, this confession has to do with how Jesus is made known. All right, I'm connecting line 1 with line 4. He was manifested in the flesh and proclaimed among the nations. This is our confession. It has to do with how Jesus was made known. The first line is the most profound. He was manifested in the flesh, which means that he existed already before time as the eternal Son of God. Before all eternity, he was already divine. He existed. But he came into time and history in the flesh, as a human being. He clothed himself with humanity. He clothed himself with a human body. This is what he did. And this is the great mystery of Christmas, is it not? The great mystery of John chapter 1, at the very heart of the confession of Jesus Christ, is the mystery of the Word becoming flesh in the mind of the Apostle John, the one through whom the world was created, and the one, Colossians says, holds this whole thing together, is the very one who, through humility, clothed himself with humanity and gave his life as a ransom for many. He was manifested in the flesh. He had to be made known in the flesh if he was going to redeem flesh. The glorious eternal Son then became visible. He became knowable. And this is precisely what John meant when he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory," he says. "It's the glory of the only Son of the Father. And he's full of grace and truth." Chapter 1 of John 14 and 15. Or as the hymn writer of the great Christmas carol, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, veil the incarnate deity." That's him. He's manifested in the flesh. He is God who has become man. John says that anyone who denies this is not from God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. So it's at the very center of the confession of what it means to be a Christian. Every spirit that does not confess that he's come in the flesh is not from God, he says. What a confession. Manifested in the flesh. God has made himself known in the person of Christ. He's the image of the one who is God. Hebrews says that he's the exact imprint of everything that God is. And so that if you want to know what God is really like, you look to Christ, where God has been revealed in flesh and blood. The first line of the confession has to do with this miracle of miracles that the eternal Son of God became flesh. Then it connects with line 4 or line 1 of stanza 2. And he was proclaimed among the nation. How was Jesus known? He was known in flesh and blood. How else was he known? By the faithfulness of preaching. Already we see something very, very important, don't we? At the center of the confession of the Christian church is Christ. And at the very center of everything they have to say is Christ. I marvel at these creeds and confessions, the time that people spent to write down things that were absolutely essential and put them into a format that they could remember easily and pass on to their children. But already, we've only looked at two lines. Line one of both stanzas, what is this hymn about? Well, it's about Jesus Christ being made known. One, in this wonderful activity of the incarnation or Christmas, and the other, through the faithfulness of making him known by words. There's not anything else the church has to say except that Christ has come and done everything necessary to reconcile you to God by grace. That's at the very center of our confession, but there's more. Corresponding lines, line two in each stanza, he was vindicated by the Spirit and believed on in the world. This is fascinating. That means that the Spirit has an invested interest in making him known and defending his cause. I want you to stop with me and think for a moment. What else does the Holy Spirit of God feel so strongly about except that making him known? I love the stories during the Olympics, all these wonderful stories about people who don't ever sleep and they just train. And we can talk about idolatry later, but nevertheless, they've given up three lifetimes. Their parents have been into debt and sold, lost 15 businesses and homes so that she could have an opportunity to skate or whatever. All right, set that aside. I deviate, but let's get back to the point. I love the personal stories, don't you? I love the personal stories, and I think some of those stories need to be known, but the Holy Spirit is not committed to not one single one of those to make it known. The Holy Spirit is only committed to make one person known. The whole Trinity is involved in this confession. The Father sends His Son, and He was manifested in the flesh and preached among the nations. And he was vindicated, that is, he was proved right in the sight of an unbelieving world by the power of the Holy Spirit working in him, who would not let him live in secret. How was he vindicated? He was vindicated before an unbelieving world by miracles and signs and wonders. In one point, Jesus even said, look, if you don't believe what I say, at least believe the signs. Remember in John chapter 9, the man born blind, Jesus made him alive or made him see again. And then there was a great quandary over it all. How could this man do such a horrible thing on the Sabbath? When Jesus was saying, how could you be so blind? And so this man brought before the Sanhedrin and being intimidated by them. And yet his words are utterly profound, aren't they? What he says, look, I don't know where this man is from, but this is what I know. I once was blind, but now I see. And I love just a few verses later when he is just perplexed at these people when he says, look, I don't have it all figured out, but this is what I know. If this man is not from God, he can't do this stuff. Brilliant. Vindicated by the Spirit of God. Proven to be right. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus said, I will go to Jerusalem, they will mistreat me, and I will rise on the third day. But you know, and I know, that once you die, you no longer have any control over the things that you promised to do. But he was vindicated by the Spirit of God, according to Romans chapter 1, who says, according to the Spirit of godliness, he was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. Vindicated by the Spirit. Oh, but that's not all that this particular confession says. It also says that there's a particular way that the Holy Spirit is involved in helping Jesus be believed on in the world. Because ignorance is not the problem of a fallen world. If ignorance was the problem of a fallen world, then all we would need is education. But the human heart is sick. Worse than that. The New Testament clearly describes us as fallen human beings in this way. We are blind to seeing glory in the person of Jesus. We are deaf to hear his words. We have a very deeply rooted disinterest in all things religion. We do not find him appealing, and we do not desire a different life. That's what it says. So how in the world are we supposed to convince people that Jesus is the Christ when there's nothing in people that naturally draws them to him? And the answer is the Holy Spirit is doing what only the Holy Spirit can do. And the Holy Spirit is the one, by the Spirit's power, those who are blind see, those who cannot hear listen and respond, those who are dead are made alive, those who are disinterested stand fascinated. That's the work of the Spirit. There is no other explanation, and that is at the very heart and soul of our confession. Who he is, and what the Holy Spirit has been doing in him, through him, and because of him. And then there's this last business, part of our confession. He was seen by angels. More than that, he was raised into glory. These corresponding lines have to do with Jesus' exaltation, don't they? He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenlies. It's from this exalted position that angels now look upon his glory. Peter said of the work of redemption that angels who knew the eternal Son in glory and watched the eternal Son as he came and as he was vindicated by the Spirit, as he took on flesh. But Peter says that they have a deep longing to look into the things that they can't experience because angels can't be redeemed. And it says it fascinates them. They have a deep longing to look into these things. This last line of both stanzas has to do with the glory and excellency of Christ, that he indeed, as Bruce, I think, is the one who read for us this morning about from Philippians chapter 2. Is he not the one who came? And is he not the one that's exalted? Is he not him that has a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will eventually confess, whether they want to or not, the reality that Jesus is Lord of everything? That is the Christian confession. There isn't another. It is Christ, Christ, Christ. What makes a church? Christ. What forms and shapes the identity of the people of God? Christ. What ignites our hope, even a hope that doesn't die, even when we're being associated publicly with someone who's becoming increasingly unpopular? It is Christ, the one who rules and reigns in another realm. But it's all Christ. That's the confession. That's the confession of every Christian. That's the confession of every faithful church. That's the confession of every pastor. Okay? Everyone on board? Now, let's lay this confession back in its appropriate place, each line on its own. Read it right out of the Bible. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. Did you get that? I'm going to say it again in a different way. Who was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. That's the confession. I want you to see a couple of applications here before I bring it to the table. Just a couple. First, the order of this confession is written very intelligently and intentionally. Before there is a mission, and before there's evangelism, and before there's these things that are so important to the church, there is an agreed upon confession who Jesus is. Who is he? The eternal Son who was manifested in the flesh. Who is he? What has he done? What is the gospel? That's the starting point. That's what the community is built around. The community is not built around evangelism. It's not built around the mission. It's built around a confession. The church is what the church is because of what the church believes is true about Christ and His gospel. Now, if, like it is common in our day, that we try to put mission and evangelism before there's a clear culture, community of those who have a shared confession, then evangelism and mission will become very weird. It might even become our effectiveness in bringing people in might actually be the litmus test that we use to determine whether a church is faithful. But my friends, bringing people into these doorways is a good thing. It's a great thing. Bring them in. Let them hear. But if our confession is not what they hear and they don't see it lived out, then we are failing to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. First and foremost in the culture of the church is agreed upon confession of who He is and the centrality of that message. That's first. Secondly, this confession is not only the prize of the church, but it's also the source of the church. This confession of Jesus Christ manifested in the flesh, crucified for sinners, the Holy Spirit opening up blind eyes and applying the works of Christ to their lives so that the risen Christ might be not empty-handed, but He might be the firstborn among many brothers. By the confession, that confession is not just our duty. It's our life. It's who we are. Now, thirdly, and I hope everyone's on board so far, because this is like a family talk now. Here's the last application, and I want you to think about these words carefully. I heard Mark Dever say this many months ago, but I think this is so true. If everything that we've talked about the identity of the church and about the confession of Christ is true of every church, then this statement is absolutely true. The most important thing about your local church is what it shares in common with every other faithful church, not what is unique about it. The most important thing about Grace Church is what it shares in common with every other faithful church in the history of man, not our unique distinctives. Well, why do I say that? Well, because what Paul says about the church is absolutely essential, and what he said about the confession is absolutely essential, and that's what we should share with every other faithful church in the history of the world. All right. Here's why this is so important to us. Because as you all know, this spring, Peggy and I will be resigning here, going back to school, working on some degrees, and seeing all the things I don't know. We're going to a Baptist place, so it might not take long to figure out what they know. But I've tried the Presbyterians, and, well, we'll just go back here. But in spring, that's what's going to happen. Here's what concerns me, though. What concerns me is that a few of you have been kind enough to share your hearts with me. And here's the heart that's shared with me. I'm concerned about what's going to happen to the church when you leave. All right? You don't want to point fingers at anyone. I appreciate you sharing those thoughts. And I want to know, how in the world does that concern jive with this text? Someone might ask, well, how do you know that this is a good time to go? Well, it's not because the elders are flawless. You know we're not. It's not because the deacons are flawless. You know we're not. It's not because the church has no conflict, and it's not because the church has all kinds of conflict. It's just a church being redeemed slowly by the grace of God. But how do I know that it's a good time to leave? Well, because 2 years ago it was not. So when we first started thinking and praying about this move 2 years ago, or maybe a little more, it was not a good time to go. Well, what's the difference between then and now? And I'll tell you what it is.
We understand what we are about. We are about Christ.
Friends, I know that we live in a very confusing world. I know that. I know that the evangelical church is puzzling at times. I know that too. I know because we were here about 9 years ago when we watched in our city a church that God had brought so many talented, gifted people to do the thing that that church has done in this community for many, many years. And a new pastor came in with a brand new vision, and all those people were out, and all kinds of new people needed to come in. And we were writing our church documents and said, we want to write church documents so that that does not happen here. So we already know what the Bible says a church is, and we already know what a church is supposed to be, and we already know its confession. We're not looking for someone who can take our place here, who has a new vision for ministry. If he doesn't have this vision for ministry, he doesn't have a biblical vision for ministry, in our opinions. Friends, there's no reason to worry about our church because one person is stepping out. We've almost been here 17 years. As far as I'm concerned, all the hard work is done. But this church understands the gospel. More and more of you understand the centrality of the work of Christ in your world, in your life, in your worship, and in your sanctification than you did 2 years ago. More and more of you understand and are not going to be swayed by some fine-sounding talker about things that are essential to us as a church. There is something in the church that's held deeply, vitally, that wasn't here 2 years ago. That is, we understand that we are gospel people. We understand we're gospel men and women. We understand who Christ is. We may not understand everything that we want to know about him or all of his workings, but we understand this, that the gospel is the declaration of God's good news to those people who could never earn it or deserve it. And he comes to us in grace, and by the power of the Spirit, he draws our heart to him even when we have been miserable failures morally. And in his kindness, he woos us back to him and plants us deeply into the soil of perseverance together as brothers and sisters. And we have seen the community begin to grow like it's never grown before. And we see more and more people saying, we are people of Christ. If you're afraid that the elders are going to run out and find someone who denies these things, you do not understand what Grace Church is. Grace Church could very well take their marching orders from these texts. Family of God, belong to God, the centrality of his word. We are responsible to be those that display the gospel in our lives and hold it up and protect it. We are those who profess even the mystery of godliness, that he was manifested in the flesh. He, Christ, Jesus Christ. Christ, little baby at Bethlehem, not a sentimental story. He vanquished his foes on that day. It was a guarantee of redemption for the whole world. Manifested in flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen on and rejoiced in by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And we understand that's why we're here, because of what he's done. There's only one confession, and it's Christ. That confession is not the unique things that make us distinct. It's not about that confession has nothing to do with church government, has nothing to do with this idea or that idea or how someone's going to win the whole world for Jesus from this place. Our job is to be faithful with the confession and to be faithful what the confession does in us. But at the center of every confession and every personal mission statement is Christ, or it's wrong. We're coming to a table that speaks of Christ. It does not speak of you. It doesn't even speak of the church. It speaks of Christ. The emblems are about Him. It's His body and His blood. That's what it is. It's not anything else. That's what it is. Christ is at the center of our confession, of our affections, of our message, of who we are, of who we want to be. He is our hope. He's our love. He's our mercy. He's our forgiveness. He is our all in all. Everything about this church is about Him. Do not do me the disservice of thinking that you heard from me that I'm the center. I am not. It's about Christ. Let's stand. The elders would come and prepare to serve you. We are taking the elements that speak of Him. His body, His blood. It's not mine. It's not the elders. I could not save you. Frankly, friends, I would not have. I'm just being honest. I would not have. What we see in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, being crucified, tried unjustly, and praying, "Oh Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." There's only one Savior. There's only one man who is worthy of our affections. It's Him. Who gave Himself for your sins. What a trade. But He gladly did it. Our Father, I pray, Lord, challenge our hearts this morning with the reality that at the center of all of our affections is Christ. That our hope for tomorrow is Him. That our forgiveness from last week and months and years is all in Him. That our life is in Him. Father, I pray as we come to the table this morning that we will be reminded in a way that's deep and penetrating and hopeful in our hearts. This Jesus gave Himself for me. And He put me in the fellowship with us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.